Good afternoon. Got it. We're good. Let me see here. All right. Well, thank you, Jacob, for reading for us. And hopefully we've all been keeping these folks in our prayers over these days. By the way, I see Jordan down here. Don't forget that the website, he's our webmaster. He's done a great job. If you haven't been to the website, you should go there. The sermons are on there, but there's other things on there too. So check it out, evansvillebiblechurch.com. You have to scroll down a little bit to get to it, but it's there. You'll find it. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for all these good songs of honoring Christ, exalting him. Thank you that Christ arose from the dead. Thank you that in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. We praise you that you are our holy and righteous and merciful and gracious and sovereign God, the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and became like us, that he might redeem us out of this darkness, out of this domain of darkness. And Lord, we pray this morning for your people around the world, those who are being persecuted more than here in America. We pray that you will encourage their hearts. Thank you for missionaries that are serving you, taking the word of God to people in other lands as well as in other cultures. And Lord, we do pray for any that may be sick among us. We thank you for the fact that you are with us in our sickness, and you have reason for it all. We thank you for that. We do pray for those in authority. We pray for our president, and we pray for those in leadership in Washington. May they have good sense. Lord, it seems to be a shortage these days. We pray for them. And we pray for those in authority in our state and in our local government. And Lord, we especially pray for law enforcement officers, that you would protect them. Thank you for them. Thank you for the courage they have, and keep that courage up. Keep their hearts set on you, Lord. And thank you that they do protect people, us, from the bad guys. And so we thank you for them. We pray your blessing on them. We pray your blessing on the ministry of your word right now. Feed us, we pray. We need your word in our hearts. In your name I pray, amen. Turn in your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We are looking this morning at the most profound description of the person and work of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. Paul has written a masterpiece of high Christology, which means a study of Christ, Christology. It doesn't get any better than what we're going to look at this morning, this afternoon. The supremacy of Christ over all things. And as we're going to see, at every turn of a phrase, at every word that Paul writes in this little short section, he is consciously demolishing all the false teachings about Jesus Christ, both then at Colossae, as well as all the way up to our own day. And the Lord knows how many false teachings there are about Christ. Satan has tried to deceive the world about who Christ really is. He's done quite a job of it. But we have the word of God, and that's the wonderful thing. Now, Jesus Christ is the heart of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the I am of eternity. To fail to understand exactly who Jesus Christ is to fail to understand the artist, the producer, the builder, the designer, the controller of everything in the universe. As you look out at a beautiful landscape, a dazzling sunset, a glorious star-studded night, you have to ask, who made all of this? Who designed all of this? The majority opinion, of course, is that it all has come about through time and chance and is completely purposeless, ultimately. For others, Jesus Christ, though he's the heart of Christianity, is little more than a curse word blurted out in frustration when your lawnmower quits. But we know the maker and designer of the universe. Here we are, living on this little speck of a planet in the midst of a vast universe of 100 to 200 billion galaxies, with as many stars, literally, or more stars than there are grains on the seashores of every seashore on the planet Earth. Sounds weird, doesn't it? We checked it out. It's true. And all of this created, continued, and sustained by the omnipotent and personal deity, God Almighty, who joined us, joined our humanity, fully God, fully man, in what we call, what theology calls, hypostatic union. That is, God and man joined into one person. Two natures, one person. That's Jesus Christ. Conceived of the Virgin Mary, conceived, not just born, but conceived of the Virgin Mary. He came forth from Mary's uterus, all wet, wrinkled, attached by an umbilical cord. He grew up in Nazareth, submitting to parents. He ate and he drank. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he went around doing good when he entered into his ministry, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, teaching the kingdom of heaven. This Jewish man, Jesus of Nazareth, did undeniable works of the promised Messiah. But his own people rejected him. His own people condemned him. They cursed him. They said, "We don't want this man to rule over us. Crucify him." And that's what they did. Bleeding and bruised, they treated him as a common criminal, marched him out to the hill where they execute the lowest of criminals. He hung in agony there on the cross, along with two common thieves. He died, and they laid his body in a grave. But we know that death could not keep its prey. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. This is our Lord Jesus Christ that we've sung about, fully God and fully man, supreme over all things physical and spiritual. Now, Paul takes direct aim in our passage, which we're going to get to here in a minute. He takes direct aim at every false teaching, every heresy about Jesus Christ. There was one in the Colossian church. We've mentioned it in time past. They thought that Jesus was one of many emanations coming from pure spirit God, that he was a lesser. He wasn't God, he was a lesser being. And he certainly wasn't physical, because they believed that matter was evil. And so some people said that Jesus, when he walked, he never left any footprints. A little later, a heretic came along, one of many heretics, and I'm not going into all these heresies this morning, but a heretic came along by the name of Arius. Arius said that Jesus was not God. He said that there was a time when Jesus was not. That's his famous statement. The Arian heresy pretty much took over the Mediterranean world, and the bishops, they said, fought like gnats about this heresy. And then God raised up a man in the 300s by the name of Athanasius. And he's a man that you should know. He did battle with this heresy as well as other heresies. And at the Council of Nicaea in 325, the leaders of the early church said, Arius was wrong. That Jesus is co-equal with the Father. Now, since then, there have been many heresies, like I said, and I just name a few. Of course, Muhammad in the 600s AD, he said that Jesus was just a prophet. He was the last prophet until Muhammad came along. A little bit later on, quite a bit later on, in the 1800s, cults sprang up like toadstools over here in America. And you had the Mormons, you had the Jehovah's Witnesses, you had other cults, all of them false when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the 1900s, liberalism and Unitarianism denied Christ's deity. On almost every front, you have this denial of the deity of Christ. A recent survey was taken by Ligonier. You're familiar with Ligonier, R.C. Sproul, who's with the Lord now. Ligonier and another organization did survey of religious thinking in America. And here's what they came up with. They found out that half of Americans and one-third of evangelicals agree with this statement that Jesus was a good teacher, but he was not God. Well, we're here to differ with that this morning. If you don't believe Jesus is God, I don't know how you can be a Christian, actually. We're to confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. Lord is deity. So you must believe that Jesus is God. So, in our passage, we're going to start there in verse 15 of Colossians 1. Paul targets all these heresies. He extols the supremacy of Christ for us. We're going to see here fairly quickly that Christ is the supreme God, that Christ is the supreme creator, and that Christ is the supreme head of the church. So let's get started. First of all, Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God himself. Colossians 1, 15, and I'm putting in verse 19 there. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He was the image. He is the image. Nothing was about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, we're made in God's image, but that just means we reflect something of God compared to animals. So we are image bearers, and I think that's a major problem with our culture. People have no clue that they are image bearers, so they can shoot and loot without any sense of that there's an eternity ahead. Christ is the unique image of God. He is the perfect manifestation of God. What is God like? He's invisible. We can't see him. Jesus said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. God in his essence is spirit. You can't see him. But through the incarnation, God himself appeared among us down here in this dark domain. He is not a lesser being. He is the image of God. And verse 19 says that God the Father, if you look at that, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What does that mean? All the fullness. That was a word that the heretics used, of all the fullness of all these emanations and so on. But what Paul is saying is that all that God is, all the fullness of who God is in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He came to earth as a human, but he was totally God. All the fullness, all that there is in all of God, dwelt fully in, not just a part God, not just a spark of divinity in him. No, Christ, in Christ, there was nothing left out of God. He was fully God. And then notice verse Hebrews 1, 3 there. He is the radiance. Christ is the radiance, the outshining. That Greek word is alpagasma, outshining, the bursting forth of glory. He is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. I think I'm going to refer to that later. But here he is, all the divine, brilliant glory in the Father is in the Son. Now you see this on the Mount Transfiguration. when he was transfigured, he shone like the sun. What was happening there? The glory of God. That wasn't just a man there. That was the God-man. The glory of Christ, of God, shined through Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is the God-man. And Paul wasn't going to have it that people are diminishing the glory of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, Jesus Christ is the supreme creator, the cause and end of all creation. This is good stuff. Colossians 1, 15b to 17. He is, Christ, is the firstborn of all creation. For by him, and if you're following in, you can follow there. Notice how many times Paul uses the little phrase, all things here. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How many times? Four. I think you saw four there. Let's take this little passage apart here. There's four parts in this little passage right here. First of all, Paul says he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean? That sounds like he is the first created being and then all the others behind him. No, the word, it doesn't say the first created of all things. It says the firstborn. And that is a phrase that speaks of rulership. God used that phrase in Psalm 89, speaking of David, that he was the firstborn over all the kings of the earth. In other words, he is the sovereign one. He is the ruler. And so firstborn means first in priority, in position, in sovereignty. He rules over all creation. That's what Paul means when he says he's the firstborn. And then secondly, he says, for by him, in verse 16, all things were created in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, and so on. All things have been created through him and for him. He is the creator of all things. Every single blessed thing that there is, Jesus Christ created. And angels, demons, all demons were angelic before they fell, followed Satan and fell, okay? But Christ created them all. He was not an emanation from God. He created all the spirit beings. He created the devil before he fell. You believe that? It's true. There is nothing in all of the universe, spiritual or physical, that Christ did not create. That's what Paul is saying here. Every last angel. No wonder the demons feared him. You're thinking, wait a minute, Ernie. You're getting carried away with this. I thought God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. So was it God or Jesus? I knew my best pupil would have an answer for that. Yes. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. All God's fullness dwells in him. He is God. And God the Father created everything through him. You got three prepositions, I believe it is, in that verse. By him, verse 16, by him all things were created. And then you go down, through him, the end of that verse, and for him. So by him, through him, and for him. The word by could have the idea of in him. And you have the notion there that everything that exists in this vast universe, from the little bugs crawling on your patio this morning to the vast galaxies out there, everything that exists was conceived in the mind of Christ. He conceived it and created it. All things were created by him. Look at John 1, 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I want you to notice that verse. Yes, look at that verse. It's positive and negative. All things, and then apart from him, nothing. John is emphasizing that Christ is the creator of all things. Can't you see how evil and satanic the teaching of evolution is in view of what the scripture teaches us, in view of what is actually true? Brilliant men reveal their rebellious, foolish hearts as they declare unashamedly that all things came into existence with no meaning or purpose over the course of billions of years and then millions of years. And one smart guy, I don't know who wrote this, but this is what he said, quote, "Evolutionists have convincingly demonstrated to any rational person that complexity sufficient for life could readily have emerged naturally in the primeval chemical stew." Whoa, whoa, whoa. Where did the stew come from? Right? Where did the soup come from? You don't get something from nothing. And I've got these four questions that I love. One of my professors when I was in seminary gave these to me, and I've repeated them before, and you may have heard them, but they're great. Four questions that can't be answered by evolutionists. Number one, how do you get something from nothing? You don't. You never get something from nothing. Nothing can't produce something. The only thing nothing produces is more nothing. If we put nothing on this table down here and sat it there, stay there, and waited for a zillion years and came back to see what had happened to it, well, the table would have decayed by then. You don't get something from nothing. How do you get something from nothing? Number two, how do you get life from non-life? You don't. The Bible says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Christ is the life that brought life into this universe. Number three, how do you get higher forms from lower forms? You don't. God created everything according to its kind. Everything is created in Genesis 1 according to its kind. Robins, unless they're messed with genetically, don't produce cardinals. Squirrels don't produce crocodiles. Everything was created according to its kind. How do you get higher forms from lower forms? You don't. How do you get, here's the last one, how do you get man from animal? We may act like it, but you don't. There's an infinite gap between a human and an animal, and that's the image of God in man. Every little fetus in the womb growing is a little image bearer. You never get higher form, or you never get man from animals. So every creature you see in this world came from the mind of Christ. He conceived it. That gecko that crawls across the ceiling of your house, it has these little suction cups on the bottom of its pads, foot pads. And you're glad that it does, because if they didn't work, they would fall right down into your soup. Jesus created this, the gecko. How about the anglerfish? The anglerfish with its little fishing pole sticking out of the forehead with a little light on the end to lure things in for lunch today. Who created that? Who designed that? Did that just happen? Christ created it. How about the paddlefish that cruises the Ohio and Mississippi rivers with its paddle full of taste buds looking for lunch? Or what about that Arctic moth that takes 7 years to turn into a butterfly? Maybe you have an aquarium at home with fish in there, or you have a bird cage with a bird or two or three in there. Or you maybe have one of those little cages that holds your guinea pigs, your pet guinea pig. These did not appear out of nothing. Christ created them all. And he created all this stuff just as Genesis 1 and 2 says. Not millions of years. In 6 24-hour periods, Christ created the universe, the earth, and everything on them. Exodus chapter 19, 20, verse 11 says, in 6 days, God made everything. And those days are not long millions of years days, like some people try to say. Those days are 24-hour periods. You say, prove it. I can't. Can you? You just go to the Bible. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what we stick with. Now, the third thing in that passage is Christ's preexistence. In verse 17, it says, he is before all things. He is before all things, which proves that he wasn't part of the creation. He created all things, and he was before all things. That means before he created anything, he was there. That's why Arius was a heretic, because Arius said there was a time when Jesus was not. No, he always was there. You go back before Genesis 1:1 in your Bible, and as far back as you can go, he was there. He never began. He is the eternal God, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We do believe in the Trinity, no question about it. By the way, his preexistence means that he existed through all of the Old Testament, and sometimes you see him appearing in the Old Testament. Before he was incarnated through Mary's bosom, he was existing. And there he was. And he appeared to, let's say, Adam and Eve. I believe when God came walking in the garden, I believe that was Jesus. Now, you could take issue with that, but have fun. I believe that the Lord coming to Abraham that one day, that was Christ. I'm going to say that when Moses went up on the mountain and met God up there, who was that? No one has ever seen God the Father. So this must have been a pre-incarnate appearance. We call that the Christophany, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. When Joshua was in front of Jericho, the captain of the hosts of the Lord appeared to Joshua. Who was that? That was Christ. He pre-exists. He is eternal. And then, oh my, this next one. Fourth point under that. Second universal or supreme creator is universal cohesion. This is fascinating. Look at verse 17 carefully. Verse 17 says, he holds all things together. How does that read? In him, all things hold together. In him, all things. The universal cohesion. Now, as man, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He ascended, and he's at the right hand of God. As God, he's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all that God is. And here, Paul says, he holds everything together. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by his powerful word. So what's holding you together? Well, Jesus is. You know that he created every physical thing using atoms, the basic building blocks of matter, right? Atoms. You all know about atoms. You know more about atoms than I do. And I'm going to tell you something right now that I don't have a clue what it means. But all those atoms are all moving with electrons, protons and neutrons in the middle, the nucleus. It's all moving. This pulpit is moving. Do you see it moving? Can you see atoms? No. But it's all moving. They're just spinning like crazy. And it feels pretty solid to me. But everything is moving. Within the atoms, there are these things called quarks. I don't know anything about this except what I'm going to tell you right now. There are six kinds, up quarks and down quarks, strange quarks and charm quarks, and then there are top quarks and bottom quarks. Nobody has ever actually seen quarks, but we know that they exist. Who created them? Christ did. Exactly. Christ did. That's like, you know, Adam means not able to be cut deeper, without being cut, atom. That's getting into the very heart of matter, quarks. Jesus created quarks. When we, maybe when we get to heaven, we can find out more about quarks. But not only that, but so what holds all these quarks and molecule atoms and molecules? This thing's moving. What keeps it from, you know, what keeps it from moving away, or what holds it together? You say, well, what holds things together? Glue holds things together, right? Exactly. Jesus created glue. It's called gluon. If you look it up, you'll find it. It's called gluon, and it holds all these atomic particles together. Let me read verse 17 again. In him, all things hold together. That is just fascinating. Jesus isn't way out there somewhere. He's, as man, he's at the right hand. But he's holding everything together right now for us. He's holding your brain together so you don't, number one, lose it, and it doesn't fracture. He's holding everything together. On a bigger scale, Christ made everything just right for us to exist here on this planet. It's called the anthropic principle. Just far enough away from the sun, right? Just enough gravity, keep everything spinning, keeping that moon where it is instead of flying out into space or coming down and hitting our earth. I mean, what keeps it there? Perfection by Christ. He designed it. I read recently that Jupiter's gravitation, I don't know how you prove this, but Jupiter's gravitational field protects the earth from junk that comes flying through space. Because of Jupiter being so big, it has this strong gravitational pull, and it takes this stuff and slings it out of the solar system so it won't hit us. When's the last time you thanked the Lord for Jupiter? I'll tell you what. We've got enough oxygen and warmth and light to keep us healthy. The earth is buzzing around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. Can you feel it? We are traveling at 67,000 miles an hour right now. Yeah, what if God put the brakes on? We'd all go flying, wouldn't we? It's amazing. By the way, I just started my 73rd circuit around the sun. If I understand it correctly, and I did the math right, I've traveled a total of 42 billion miles in my earthly sojourn. Christ created both the atomic level stuff and the starry sky, the galaxies, everything. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the supreme creator. He's not an emanation from God. He created those emanations and those angels, at least the ones that actually exist. Then thirdly, he's a supreme God. He's a supreme creator. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is the supreme head of the church. Look how Paul says this in verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So from this vast and amazing creation, Paul goes to the church. As awesome as creation is, it's not as awesome as the church with Christ as the head. What is the most important gathering of human beings in this world? Have you ever heard of Davos? In Switzerland, that's where 3,000 super rich people like George Soros and Bill Gates and other people gather, and they gather there to figure out what we're going to do in the future. What's our agenda going to be for global, regional, and industry? I wish they'd all go home and forget about it. We don't need them. The most important gathering is the gathering of God's people with Christ as the head. He's the head of the church. The head isn't in Nashville. The head isn't in Rome. Henry VIII is not the head of the church, although he's called that, you know. Neither is Queen Elizabeth today. Christ is the head of the church, and we're his members. And there's a absolute cohesion there. We're his members. We're not much. 1 Corinthians tells us we're not much, but we are his members. He's our head. He's supreme. And he, as our head, came to lay down his life for us, the church. He was made sin, plunged into darkness, came up out of that grave as firstborn from the dead, and now his eternal life flows through every believer. Is he your head? Have you submitted your heart to him? He is the head of the church. So we have God, the supreme God, Christ, the supreme God, second person of the Trinity. He's the supreme creator and controller of all things physical and spiritual. He's the supreme head over the church. Do you understand who your Christ is, who your Savior is? Would you say, well, I agree with that statement that Christ is a good teacher, but he certainly isn't God. Would you agree with that statement? One third of evangelicals agree with that. I don't know what that says, but we certainly have. That's why we're teaching this stuff from Colossians. What a travesty to make Jesus Christ equal to other religions. And Paul does everything in his power here to exalt Christ. And I want you to see the end of verse, I believe it's, the end of verse 18. Verse 18, he's the head of the church, the body of the church. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He rose from the dead, obviously, and he gives us his resurrection life when we come to him. And he's going to resurrect us so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. First place in everything. In all things, he might have the preeminence. We can't make too much of Christ. We can't honor him too much. We can't glorify him too much. He deserves the preeminence in our lives. So let me just ask you this question. If he's the supreme God and supreme creator and supreme head of the church, is he supreme in your life? Is he preeminent in your life, in every area of your life? Does he hold authority in your life? That's the question. In every area of your life. We have an election coming up in just a few weeks. Jesus Christ created the whole universe. Everything physical is under his control. He's the authority. He's the authority for all of our lives. In all things, he would have the preeminence. So does he have preeminence over your vote? Think about that. Think about this. If Jesus went to the polls to vote, who would he vote for? Because he's the supreme God, creator, and head of the church. He's our supreme head. Let me just say this. Would he vote for somebody who is in favor of killing human beings made in the image of God that just hadn't had a chance to be born yet, or maybe even had been born? Would he vote for that person? He is the authority. When, as citizens, we're still under his authority. So think about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is glorious, high and lifted up. High Christology. Lord, help us to honor him. Help us to remember that every time we look out at a beautiful view out there, it is there because of Christ. And every time we think of the church, it exists because of Christ, our head. Help us to honor him. Help us to submit to his authority in every area of our lives. In his name I pray, amen.
Amen. Please stand as we're going to sing.